that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's one of those statements that Jesus makes that is so abrupt, if we can use that word. The translation that I'm reading from is the NIV, and it just says that the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the heaven. I've spent quite a bit of time in the last week outlining how Jesus looked at the law, what he himself said about the law. In this passage, we looked at the word with regard to the kind of righteousness that was going to get a man or woman into heaven. In this, one of the most public preaching events the Lord Jesus is doing, what I call assigning the standard. He says, this is the standard for getting into heaven. And the standard was tough. He does this clearly in the following passage when he says, if it doesn't surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't make it. Jesus was different from the usual teachers of his day. He didn't belong to one of the recognized groups. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a doctor of the law. He was recognized as the son of a lowly carpenter. And let's set the frame again, just so we don't lose what we're doing. Jesus is just beginning his ministry. He takes the disciples up onto the side of a mountain. Luke calls it a plain, but he takes them up into a little flat spot. He sits them all down. The scriptures tell us at the beginning of Matthew 5, there's a multitude of people sitting down here just below them. And he begins to teach them. And this is really his first formal teaching opportunity or event that is recorded for us. He starts out with laying out the Beatitudes. He says, if you're going to get to heaven, you're going to have these credentials. Number one, you're going to have to be pure in heart. Number two, you're going to have to be meek. And he goes through and lists these whole things. And the framework of the Beatitudes really says, now, this is what a Christian is. And then he springboards from what a Christian is to what a Christian does. He says, now you're the salt of the earth. We spent a lot of time on that in the last couple of weeks talking about what that really meant. Salt was a preservative. It was to keep the putrefaction of anything from occurring. Didn't stop it. It just slowed it down. And we said that at that point that really the purpose of a Christian in the world today, if he had wanted just to get us into heaven, when we accepted Christ as our personal Savior, it would have went poof and we'd have been home. I've talked to the Lord a lot about that. It would have been a lot nicer. I would have made a lot less mistakes. That's really the problem. I don't mind being a Christian here. I don't like me being me here. You understand what I'm saying? I stumble over me all the time. But my job here, your job here, if you're a Christian, is to slow down the rot in the world. And then he went and said, you're not just the salt in the world to keep the rod out. You're also the light of the world. You are the one who's supposed to be able to shine the light on the gospel. You're supposed to be the ones who give light to the dark. You're the ones who are supposed to shine the way. And then he talked about this, the law, and how important the law was. Jesus standing here before them teaching. He's a teacher who wasn't afraid to criticize. His conduct was different too. Even strange to their way of thinking. Far from avoiding company of sinners, Jesus' whole ministry was so familiar in that framework that he was known as the one who was the friend of sinners. Frankly, I'm pretty glad he is. So as I pointed out in my message last week, Jesus took a lot of effort to point out what he was teaching was in no way inconsistent with the law. He wasn't saying that somehow when Jesus came into the world, God said, okay, the law doesn't apply anymore. That was not the intent. On the contrary, he said, the law is so much involved that in the only way that you're going to get to heaven is if I slay my own son and shed his blood to pay for your sin. And Jesus said, everything that I'm teaching is in line with this concept. He didn't come to make it easier for us to get to heaven. He didn't come to make it the demands any less demanding. He came to enable us to keep the law. We have to know what the law is, and then we have to choose to keep it. In fact, he emphasizes here that even the least commandment of the most vital importance. James reminds us that anyone who fails in one point of the law fails in it all. James chapter 2, verse 10. Sometimes you have to be smarter than the technology. Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, my friend, that is not just for those disciples that he's sitting here talking to. And it's not just for that multitude that's down here below. That includes us. If our righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, we ain't got a hope. I know, my wife's frowning back there. She didn't like my poor grammar. It's at this point in our thoughts and teaching the scribes and Pharisees, because of the law is so important to us. And if the final analysis, the whole purpose of the grace of God in Jesus Christ is to enable us to fulfill the law, to keep the law, then we obviously need to be clear in our mind as to what the law is and what it demands of us. This is really where the idea of holiness comes from. And I wanted to make sure that you had this in your notes, so I wanted this in there. Holiness is not an experience that we have. There are an awful lot of groups around that talk about holiness and having a holiness experience. But holiness is not an experience. It means keeping and fulfilling the law of God. Experience may help us to do that. But we cannot receive holiness and sanctification as an experience. It's not something that just gets given to you. Holiness is something that we practice in our daily life. It's the honoring and the keeping of the law as the Son of God himself kept it while he was here on the earth. It's being like him. That's what holiness is. The whole idea of holiness and keeping the law are intimately connected. It's at this point that the scribes and Pharisees come in because they appeared to be the most holy people. Jesus here shows us very clearly they were lacking in righteousness and holiness. It was due largely to their tragic misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the law. Jesus says, in effect, I don't think I came to make things easier by reducing the demands. I talked about that earlier. Far from doing that, I'm here to tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no hope. What does he mean? We need to remember that the scribes and Pharisees were in many ways the most righteous, outstanding people in the nation. The scribes were the men who spent their time transcribing and transferring the law. We didn't have copy machines back then. They had scribes. When the copies of the law became dirty or worn out, they were tasked with the job of transcribing that on another piece of parchment. And they were tasked with that in the point that if they made a mistake, the entire parchment was thrown away, and they started again. When they wrote the name of Jehovah, Yahweh, they took a brand new quill, they wrote that, they burned the quill. They were fastidious. And Jesus says, except your righteousness exceeds that, you ain't got a hope. The Pharisees. Pharisees were a they were outstanding for their so-called sanctity. Pharisee means separatist. These were the people who set themselves apart. They did so by forming a code of ceremonial acts that connected with a law that made the law so much more complicated than it was because it made them feel good. They'd drawn up rules and regulations for life and conduct which their strictness went far beyond anything the Scripture called for. For example, the Lord in our Lord's picture, the Pharisees and the publican who went up to the temple to pray. Remember that? I have that written down somewhere. I guess I didn't write it down. But at any rate, I can't remember where that's off the top of my head, but the publican and the sinner. You remember the situation? Jesus watched, and the sinner came up, and he dropped some coins, and he smote his breast and said, "Father, forgive me, I am unworthy." And the Pharisee stood back and said, "Oh me, I'm so glad I'm not like." That was a nice one, Bobby. I'm so glad I'm not like that publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of everything that I possess. I feel pretty good about me. And Jesus said, see that poor fellow down there smoting his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He went away justified, not the Pharisee. The Pharisees made a whole work of religion. He boasted about fasting twice in the week. But if you search the Scriptures, search the law, there was one fast prescribed per year. But the Pharisees said, we want to feel good about ourselves. We'll fast twice in the week. Makes us the standard. Everybody else should measure themselves by us. Jesus said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed it. Because up until that point, everybody said, I can't be as good as a Pharisee. And then Jesus looks at him and says, no, Pharisee's not the standard. The Father is the standard. This is probably the most vital thing you ever consider in your life. What is our conception of holiness? What is our conception of what a Christian really is? And Jesus lays down for us a basic assumption of what a Christian is. The righteousness of a Christian, of the very least Christian, has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We're not talking about religion. These were the most religious people of their day. They were fastidious in their observation of religious ceremonies. They didn't merely say, this is what you should do. They did what they said you should do. Yet no one can read the Gospels without noting that there was nothing that aroused the indignation of our Savior nearly as much as the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. The 23rd chapter of Matthew, chapter 5. Well, let me just read a little bit of that for you. I'll try to get you out of here before it gets too late. I wouldn't promise it, but I'll try. It's not like your kid's saying, okay, Mom, I'll try to get that done. Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make it their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. But, and he goes on from there. And then he passes on this terrible pronouncement of seven woes. In chapter 23, he lays it out and says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, woe to you. And he goes through this whole, that's what chapter 23 in Matthew really lays down, all these woes. The ones who appear to be the best. And Jesus said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that, you know, one of the things that the scribes and Pharisees should help us recognize is that it's very easy for us to delude ourselves into believing that we have faith. Oh, I go to church all the time. When the offering plate comes by, I drop something in. I love my wife. I don't cheat on her. We come away feeling pretty good about ourselves. And Jesus says, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees were denounced by our Lords as being hypocrites, but for the most part, they were unconscious hypocrites. They really thought everything was okay. That's why it was such an egregious event when Jesus looked them in the eye and said, you hypocrites! You are, you look good on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. And they thought, what? There is the possibility of relying on the wrong things, of resting on things that go along with worship, with resting on the idea of going to church as being the avenue of getting to heaven. And it is not. What was wrong with the scribes and Pharisees' religion? First of all, their religion was entirely external and formal instead of being of the heart. Luke 16:15 says, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. One of the most humiliating thing, if we're honest, is that God knows our hearts. God knows you better than your wife knows you. God knows you better than your husband knows you. In fact, I'd go so far as to say God knows you better than you know you. And if that doesn't scare you, you aren't being honest. Because I know every one of us are not near as good as we want everybody to think we are. Another time, some of the Pharisees were surprised that Jesus' disciples were coming into the marketplace, and they sat down and began to eat without washing their hands. Jesus said, oh, how careful you are about the outside, but how negligent you are on the inside. Is it not that which goes into man which defiles him, but that which comes out of him? It's the heart that matters. For out of it, the heart, comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, and all these other things. I, at one point, preached a whole series on anger. I think I spent about 6 weeks talking about anger and the issue. And the problem that anger really is, it comes out of the heart. We say, oh, she did that and it made me angry. No, she did that and I chose to be angry because of what's in my heart. When you're driving down the freeway and some yobo cuts you off and you get angry at them, you think about that. It's not because of what they did. It's because of what's in your heart. You think, I've got a right to this piece of property. Like I say, remember now, Jesus knows your heart better than you know your heart. Go back to Matthew chapter 23. It's interesting our Lord calls the Pharisees whited sepulchers. In the Jewish culture, death was a terrible thing. If you touched a dead body, you couldn't go to the synagogue. I mean, there were just all kinds of, and a lot of that was designed by God for health reasons, operated in a realm of relationship in the realm of their religion. But the design was for their well-being, for their good. But when he calls them basically grave robbers, it was a horrible insult to them. But it so clearly spoke what he was saying because they were defiled on the inside, from the inside out. It's possible to be highly regular in your attendance at church and yet be envious and spiteful. It's what the Lord denounced in the Pharisees. Unless I am better than anybody I know, I can't hope to gain heaven. The kingdom of God is interested in my heart. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the things that we are within, which we hide from the outside world because we are ashamed of them, these proclaim finally what we are. We'll read that one more time for you. I wish I'd have put it in your notes. I didn't. But the things which we are within, which we hide from the outside world because we are ashamed of them, these proclaim finally what we are. Second, the Pharisees were more concerned about the ceremony than the moral. They were careful about the outward stuff, the washing of hands. They prayed publicly, but they were not as careful about the intent and the moral aspects of the law. See if I can make this a bit more clear to you. They were careful to do the outward stuff, the washing of the hands and so on. I'm not sure we don't all have that same problem within us. Praying because we're supposed to. Reading our Bible because we're supposed to. Tithing because I'm supposed to. Careful about the outward stuff. Why do we go to church? So people can see us? Or do we come to church to grow in our faith? Do we come to church to demonstrate to our community that we believe? Do we come to church to serve? Or do we come to church to be served? Are we much better than the Pharisees? We miss the point, the intent of the law. Going to church, tithing, serving, all of those are designed to tell us we can't make it on our own. We aren't enough on our own. I don't remember the evangelist. You probably remember, Jack, the evangelist who was sitting, went to a guy's house, and he said, the guy had been absent for a while, and they were sitting by the fireplace, and The evangelist reached in and he pulled out a coal, and the guy said, well, you know, the church just isn't really all that important to me. And he pulled that red-hot coal out and he rolled it around on the hearth for a while. Didn't say a word, he just kept rolling it around on the hearth for a while. And the guy kept looking at him, thinking, what the heck? And then he picked that coal up and he stuck it in the palm of his hand. And he held it. And he got up and he left. And the guy was in church every Sunday after that. You see, the point of that is that together we keep each other where we're supposed to be. That's the purpose of church. It makes us committed to one another. It makes us accountable to one another. One of the things I like about men's group is it's a group of guys that are accountable to one another. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. That's the whole point. The third thing I see in their religion is it's made up of man-made rules and regulations. They were really interested about rules that they were made so they could find ways around the law while pretending to keep it. Before you get too hard on them, realize we have the same problem. We all can rationalize our sin. We can all explain it away. But there's a reason why I do everything. And none of it is my fault. The ultimate charge against them was that they were primarily concerned about themselves and their own righteousness, with the result that they were almost always self-satisfied. The ultimate of the objective was of a Pharisee was to glorify himself, not God. Remember that illustration of the Pharisee and the publican again. This is Luke 18. All the Pharisee did and said was not worshiping at all. The man was full of himself. He was full of his own activity, his own religious life, what he was doing. But that publican, he just smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I wonder how often we're guilty. We probably wouldn't say, I'm so thankful I'm not Bobby. Or Bobby could say the same thing, I'm so glad I'm not Vic. We probably don't do that consciously. But how often do we do it in our heart? One of the reasons that people have difficulty in reaching out to broken people is because we feel like we're better than them. Application for today. I'll get you out of here pretty quick. It's easy for us to fall in the same trap as the Pharisees and do superficial things. What God demands of us is that we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. That's pretty good, isn't it? We're supposed to love God, and then we're to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. It's that last part that's the real rub, although if we're honest, we don't do very good with the other. The real test of our sanctity is not what you do, it's your relationship with God, your attitude to him, your love for him. How well do you stand up to that test? To be holy doesn't mean to avoid certain things. It doesn't even mean to do certain things. The ultimate measure of holiness is the attitude of the heart toward God and then toward our fellow man. The trouble with the Pharisees, they were interested in details rather than principles. They were interested in action more than motives. They were more interested in doing than being. And the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount speaks to this, because he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. What he was saying is, you heard that the Pharisees and the scribes say this, And that's true on the surface. But here's the underlying spiritual principle. Here's what it really means. It isn't, can I measure myself here? It's what's going on in the heart. Because everything orients around the heart. Motives. He goes and says, you know, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, that's adultery. Oh, they could go through life and say, I never committed adultery. But this, what he stressed was the principle, not the action only. It's what you think and desire. You don't become a Christian by just refraining from doing some things and then doing other things. The real Christian is a person who is in a particular relationship with Jesus Christ. A Christian's desire, supreme desire, is to know Christ better, to love him more truly. And that's not a part-time job. It takes every part of us. The scripture tells us that if our righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, we have no hope of heaven. It's no use to say, Lord, Lord, unless you do the things that he commands you. The proof of our having truly received the grace of God is that we live an increasingly righteous life. To receive that grace means not only that my sins are forgiven because of his death for me on the cross, but it also means I've been given a new life, a new nature. It means that Christ is being formed in me. I have become a partaker of the divine nature of God. And therefore, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It means that Christ is dwelling in me. And since his righteousness definitely exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, I have absolute confidence, not in me, in him. If Christ lives in you, you can be confident of heaven. Because your confidence is not in you, it's in him. But if your confidence is in you, you've misplaced it. You may have some questions. I'm in the office almost every Monday from 10 to 3. There's a note in the bulletin that says you can contact me, you can call me just about any time. I won't necessarily always answer because I work in a tin building part of the time, so nobody can hear me. But you leave a message and I'll get back to you. I guarantee you, I will be back to you. I want to see you grow in Christ. I want to see you choose to walk with him. And it's hot. I'm going to let you go. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for our day. I pray you'll bless this time. Help us to understand the grip of truth on our hearts. That you know us intimately better even than we know ourselves. You know our hearts. May our hearts reach out to you, embrace you, and commit to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.